Good evening, everybody. I'm going to give you one more chance to say good evening to me. Good evening, everybody. It is such an honor for me to be here. I have loved the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ since I was a little boy growing up down in Mobile, Alabama. My first introduction to you guys, to your church, was when Brother Kelby Smith came to the Cottage Hill Church of Christ and preached a gospel meeting for us. And when I heard him preach, and I've heard a lot of great preachers, I really felt like at that time he's the best preacher I ever heard. And that's been a long time ago, and I still can remember two of the lessons that he presented. One is kind of funny to me. He's the first preacher, maybe the only preacher I ever heard, preach an entire lesson, a gospel meeting lesson, on the subject of smoking. He actually brought out a pack of cigarettes. I guess y'all heard that lesson years ago here, didn't you, a time or two? And so what made me feel bad at the end of the lesson, I'm a little guy there now, you know. And so he extends invitation, and he's expecting every smoker in the house. And back in those days, a lot of people in the church smoked, and nobody came forward. And Brother Kelby, he's up there with just a disgusted, he's so disappointed in us, you know. And he asks the song leader, lead one more verse. But before he does that, he makes this speech to us. He says, I've preached on smoking here, he named different places. And I've never preached on smoking and not had one person come forward. So we're going to sing this verse one more time. And somebody that's smoking got a challenge with this addiction. Let's pray with you. Let's whip this thing. Let's start this tonight. And so we stood back up, right? We're singing. And I've never smoked in my life, but he was so passionate about it, I almost went forward. You know, I just didn't want to disappoint the man. And so I learned a long time ago that if y'all got a man like that preaching, you got another man like that preaching for you now, Brother Joe. This is a great congregation. And then when I was at Fried Hardeman back in the early to mid-1980s, I was in a club of people, and we'd go around to different congregations, and we would conduct their worship services. And we came here on a Sunday night, and I wasn't nearly good enough to be the preacher, but they let me teach a Bible class, and so I had a great time. And then moved up into the Shoals several years ago, and just always been an admirer of you guys, of your unity, of your faithfulness to God, of the way you worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the way you give, the way you encourage. I mean, this is a fantastic congregation. And as the fellow making the announcement says, if you're looking for a church home and you can't make it to the Tuscumbia Church of Christ where I preach, this is a good second option for you in the Shoals. But again, it is a high honor to be with you tonight. I know that you're busy. You had a lot of things going on today. And you could have chosen to do any number of things tonight, but the fact that you're here says a lot about you. It says a lot about your relationship with the Lord. And I thank you again from the bottom of my heart for the privilege, the honor to be with cream of the crop, salt of the earth, light of the world kinds of folks here at the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ. I would like for you, if you brought your Bibles with you, if you got one near you there, to find the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. When Brother Williams called me to set up my treat of being able to come and be here tonight, he asked me to present a lesson on Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, and the question that is found in that passage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. While you're finding it, and I think most of you already found it, so just kind of play along like you're still looking for it, I want to mention one other thing, that every night at 9 o'clock on Facebook Live, we have a group of people called POP, People of Prayer. We come together, and we have a brief devotional, and then we have prayers together. And if you have access to Facebook, you might want to come on and join with us. It doesn't cost you anything, no obligation, And several people seem to be blessed by our time together praying and studying, and some families are using that as a type of family devotional for them before they go to bed every night. But that's 9 o'clock every night, Facebook Live, my page, Jeff Abrams. I think you can find that pretty easily. Next Wednesday, I'm actually going. You mentioned I'm going to Ukraine a lot. Next Wednesday, in fact, I'll be leaving for Ukraine, and there's an 8-hour time difference, so I'll be getting up. I'll have actually internet access most of the time I'm over there. We'll be at a camp for a while, and I'm a little bit nervous about the access there, but I'll be doing the people of prayer sessions about 5 o'clock in the morning their time, but with jet lag, that's no problem to wake up. So anyhow, you may want to check that out. All right, now I've given you a lot of time to find Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Here's our text. Then Peter answered and said to him, the him there is Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." Here's our question. "Therefore, what shall we have?" What is in it for us? We're following you. We've left everything for you. What are we getting out of this deal? That's our question we'll focus on. But I don't want to just take that question, that passage, and isolate that from the rest of the chapter in this rather extraordinary day in the life of Jesus. So hit some of these highlights with me before we get back to that question. I think it'll put that question in better context, help us to understand it better, help us to apply it to us here in 2017 better. Chapter starts out. Jesus is over in a place called Judea, beyond the Jordan. Starts out on a very high note, verse 2. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So the chapter begins on a mountaintop. There's lots of joy. There's lots of excitement. And you know how it is in your life, in your work, in your family, in this congregation. When there's a lot of joy, when there's a lot of excitement, the devil can't stand it. He hates to see a Christian smile, and so he's always going to move in and try to turn a smile into a frown. And he does that a lot of times in the life and ministry of Jesus, and he does it here. Things are going well for Christ and the Pharisees. Pharisee literally means one who is separate, one who believes he's better than everybody else. Actually, the Pharisees didn't understand this, but they were so separate that they separated themselves from God. So they don't like that Jesus is popular. They don't like that he is causing them to lose some of their popularity among the folks. And so they're always following him around, bugging him, asking him questions, not for information, but rather just to start an argument, maybe embarrass him, maybe turn some folks against him. And so after the healing and the joy and all the excitement, then this old Pharisee comes to him in verse 3. Pharisee also came to him, testing him. Not wanting to learn, but wanting to test, wanting to argue, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" The Pharisee's asking a question he knows the answer to, again, just trying to put Jesus in a corner. And we understand what God's will is about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But the fact that we understand it does not mean that it's an easy subject for us to discuss. Usually there's emotion involved. There are preconceived ideas involved, and you got your opinion, and I got my opinion, and we got the truth as expressed by Jesus right here. So what I'm just saying is that this, even back then, would have affected the mood. I mean, who enjoys talking about the breakup of a marriage and the consequences of that? I mean, that's bad news all the way around. We don't like thinking about it, don't like talking about it. And this Pharisee, in the midst of the jubilation of all these people being healed, hey, let's just back this down a little bit and talk about some bad things. Let's talk about what happens when a husband and wife don't want to live together anymore. What are the consequences? What's going on with that? And then you remember from the text that Jesus, again, defines marriage in a way that's not so popular today, but it is right then, it is right now. He defines marriage as one man for one woman, one wife, for life, and there's one reason to bust up that family, and that is if one of those partners commits the sin of fornication. Now, fornication gives the innocent party freedom to divorce, but it doesn't give them obligation to divorce. We understand that, right? In some families, sometimes someone cheats, and a lot of times the innocent party chooses not to get a divorce. They choose to, through lots of tears and lots of counseling and lots of prayers and lots of good support, they choose to forgive And ultimately, in many instances, those families ultimately are stronger. So first, we're starting out on the mountaintop. Can't get any better. Then we go down in the valley, discuss a very difficult subject, and Jesus weighs in on it a little bit more. And then the next thing that happens in this day in the life of Jesus is very exciting. We're going back up a mountain now. He probably heard them coming before he saw them. Lots of children start showing up. Do you see this in 13 and following? Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But his disciples rebuked. So we got a mountain and a valley right away, don't we? Now who's bringing these children to Jesus? Folks like you. You got a great vacation Bible school going on. Why do you do that? Why do you go to all this trouble? By the way, I assume if someone comes forward to be baptized tonight, we've got a plan, right? We're going to pull that down, okay? Just in case. Don't let that keep you from making a life-changing, eternity-changing decision. But you bring children to Jesus. That's why we go the trouble of having vacation Bible schools. That's why we have wonderful curriculums. That's why we got all these great teachers and these classrooms. And we pour so much of ourselves. We invest so much of our heart, our time, our resources in getting children to Jesus and keeping them to Jesus. So you got great mamas and great daddies and maybe even some grandparents. They want their children to meet Jesus. They want Jesus to hug their children and bless their children and pray with their children. And it's a great and noble goal. Again, every mom and dad worth anything at all is going to have that as their noble obsession. I'm going to get my children to Christ, and I'm going to keep them with Christ, and I'm going to be willing to go to the very gates of hell to fight for the salvation of my children if necessary. So these parents bringing their kids to see Jesus, and the disciples get in the way. Now, it's easy to paint the disciples out as villains, and we got the heroes, those ones bringing the kids to Jesus, and we got the zeros, those trying to get between Jesus and children, and that's a very dangerous place to be. It's like getting between a mama bear and her cubs. Never get between Christ and children. He loves children. He says children are nearer to God than we are, and we need to be more like children. So these disciples, I want to defend them a little bit and think they're pretty well-meaning here. They understand that children are loud, they're sticky, they're inconvenient, they're messy sometimes, and Jesus got a lot going on. He's answering difficult questions. He's healing a lot of sick people. He's ministering. He's trying to get folks that are going to hell to now turn around and go to heaven. He doesn't have time for children. And one gospel talks about how Jesus is greatly displeased. Very few times in our Bible we understand that Jesus is greatly displeased, and that's one of these times. And he says, suffer the little children, let them come to me. And it's one of the more beautiful pictures in our Bible of Jesus embracing these children, praying with these children, blessing these children. It's a day that these children never forgot, and I'm sure it's a day Jesus never forgot. I'm sure that boosted his mood after the difficult conversation he had just had with the Pharisees. And what do we learn from this episode? We're always looking when we read our Bibles. We're always looking for 2017 applications to our lives. Why is this here? How can it bless me? How can it help me to be a better person? Well, we understand from this that Jesus, and not just from this example, but from numerous others, Jesus was never too busy to make time for somebody. He never viewed anybody as a nuisance to him. He never viewed anybody as not important enough for him. And we should do the same. We're busy. We're important because we're the children of God. But we should never be so busy. We should never be so self-important that we're not willing to make time for other people. Nobody is a nuisance for us. Nobody is an inconvenience for us. We need to have this attitude towards all people that Jesus has towards these little children. And then Jesus encounters a rich young ruler in this day in his life. Verse 16, you remember the story? When you combine all the gospel accounts that talk to us about this, he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, and he comes running to Jesus. So it's a story that begins with a lot of promise. He's eager to be with Christ, eager to get information. He says, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus chastises a little bit. Why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father. Again, wanting to give the glory to God. And then he gets back to answering the question. The fact that Jesus answers the question reveals to us that Jesus believed this man to be sincere in asking, what do I need to do? Now, by the way, and you wouldn't have this answer here in the great preaching you're getting here, but in some places, if a person asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some preachers will say, you don't need to do anything. Jesus already did it all for us on the cross. Well, that's not the answer Jesus gave, and we ought to defer to Jesus when it comes to matters of heaven and hell, right? Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. He says, which ones? And then something very, and I know you grew up reading this text, but I want you to notice something maybe you hadn't thought about before. But when Jesus starts quoting these commandments, he quotes the final five of that Decalogue, the ten that came down with Moses from the mountain. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice something about that? He doesn't quote the first five of the Ten Commandments, he quotes the final five. He doesn't emphasize to the young man keeping the commandments that deal with his relationship with God, which tells me that Jesus understood this man, with all his prosperity, has a problem with people. And then something else very interesting here, he lists the final five, and he lists four of them in order, but the last one he should have mentioned as the first one. Because number five on the final list is honor your father and your mother. Why didn't Jesus begin with that one? Instead, he chose to end with that one. Maybe we can reasonably infer that this rich young ruler had a problem relating to mom and dad. Maybe he had made the big time and now he's too big for mom and dad. Maybe he's embarrassed about them because they're in poverty. We don't know. But there's got to be some reason why Jesus waited to the last. He wanted this to be the final commandment that the young man's focusing on. You've got an issue with mom and dad, and we got to honor them. Father's Day is coming up. We want to honor dad on Father's Day, but on every day. Actually, that word honor is very interesting. It means to make heavy. It doesn't mean we give him biscuits, but it means we understand that he carries big weight in our hearts and our lives. He's a person, and mama's a person of significance to us, right? And so this young man says, I've kept all these commands all my life from my youth up. Jesus tells him, don't think so. You got one problem here. And obviously the problem is his attitude towards people because of his attitude towards money. And he tells him, if you want to be perfect or complete, go. That's easy to do. Sell. We can do that. And what you have, and give to the poor. And then you have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Go, sell, give, follow me. No, 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 no. I'm not going to do that. And he has the good sense, if he's going to make such a horrific mistake, he has the good sense to go away sorrowfully. Why is he so sorry? Because he understands he's just refused an opportunity to spend eternity with Jesus. He's chosen to have things as kings rather than Jesus as king. And when things are kings, we're always going to have a problem. And then Jesus, after this, starts talking to the disciples about, because they're astonished. Back in those days especially, if somebody had money, that meant they had God's favor and they're going to heaven. They get in, the poor folks, not so much. That's the way people thought. It wasn't correct thinking, but a lot of people thought that. And so the disciples were astonished that this rich young ruler is not getting in. And Jesus talks about that some, about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is 23 and following. Talks about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I really believe he's talking literally here, a literal camel through a literal eye of a needle. I don't think he's talking about, like some people say, there's a gate and the wall of the city of Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and a camel to go through that gate, you have to take off all the baggage, has to get down and scoot on its knees and get inside the city. How dumb do you have to be to build a gate too small for a camel if you got camels coming in and out? That can't be a proper explanation. Then some people say this word for camel is actually a word for rope, and you can't get a rope through the eye of an needle. And those possible interpretations doing nothing but just watering down the intent, the power of the statement that Jesus is making here, basically, it is impossible. If you look at the other Gospels, you see what he's talking about here. It is impossible for someone who trusts in riches to get into heaven. It just can't happen. Riches are a very dangerous thing. Is it sinful to be rich? No, it is dangerous to be rich. Not sinful to be rich, it's dangerous to be rich. There are a lot of godly people in our Bibles that were very wealthy. By the way, because we're Americans, I don't believe in the lottery, don't believe in jackpot and all that foolishness, but because we were born American, we were born rich. We hit the jackpot. We won the lottery. When we read about rich people, we need to think about we people, because that's who we are, especially in comparison to the vast majority of the population of the world. I will be in Ukraine, as I mentioned, be heading that way next Wednesday, and I go to a city that's pretty well off, and yet even in that city, every day, I see people digging into dumpsters looking for their next meal. We are rich. It's not a sin to be rich. It's a blessing to be rich. We have many resources that we can use to be a blessing to other people, and that's what we should be. That's what we should do. So Jesus is saying here, it is difficult, even impossible, for one who trusts in riches to make it into heaven. See, riches are dangerous for us because they can give us a false sense of independence. You remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation, how impressed they were with their own prosperity? They took the position, we're rich and we have need of nothing. And then Jesus counters that, no, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you're wretched, and you need a whole lot of things. Again, when we've got so much stuff, it's easy, I guess, to create a pseudo type of heaven where we don't need God, we don't need God's people, we got it all. So that's one reason riches are dangerous. Another reason that riches are dangerous is because they tend to shackle us to this earth. Remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we're so enamored with this place, it's hard to focus on the better place with the better people later on. And then, of course, riches are a danger to us, a threat to us, because they have a tendency to make a person selfish. The more we have, we have a tendency, the more we want. Now, I'm sure everybody here is an exception to that, but as a general rule, the more we get, the more we want to get. I had a fellow that I went to church with for 16 years down in Mobile, one of the wealthiest persons I ever knew, and he explained it to me this way. He bought a lot of property. He said, I don't want to own it all. I just want to own my property and whatever's next to my property. You think about that for a minute. You're going to want everything, right? There is something about possessions that can be highly addictive to us. So now, all that talk is getting us back down to the question. Peter, this 27, answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Some commentators that I looked at doing some preparation for this lesson tonight, they take the position that Peter's very selfish and should have never asked the question. And they make a compelling argument in that direction. I want to take the other side and say Peter's question is quite reasonable. Whenever we do something, isn't it typical for us to think, what are we going to get out of this? What is this going to benefit me if I do this? And so it is a reasonable position, I think, for Peter. He's probably speaking up for the others who are elbowing him. They know Peter will ask the question, and he does. We've left all. What are we going to have? And Jesus doesn't seem to be offended by the question. He gives a rather reasonable answer, doesn't he? Let's think about what they did leave. Is Peter correct in saying we left all? He may not be technically, literally, absolutely 100% correct, but I would say he's mostly correct. They did leave a lot. They left businesses. They left homes. They left families. They left money. They left friends. They lost their reputation, some of them in their community. They lost their good health. There's pretty legitimate history on the lives of these 12, and essentially, every one of them was persecuted until they died, except for John, and pretty strong traditions out there about him being boiled in oil. You know, he was exiled and to a crazy rocky island, not a glamorous place at all. And so they paid a very high price for their decision to follow Christ. So in fairness to Peter, in a sense, they really did leave all. The question is, what did they gain? They gave up so much, but what did they get in return for the price they paid? By the way, if I forget to say this later, I want to say it now. It is the case that religion following Christ cost, but not following Christ, irreligion, cost us a whole lot more. And they're paying a very high price for their devotion for following after Jesus. So what did they gain? What was in it for them? Well, they had a front row seat to the life, to the love of Jesus. You imagine that. Every day they got to see Jesus. What would we give up for that? I think a lot. They got to be a part of a movement that literally turned the world upside down. It was so revolutionary. And they got to see all those amazing miracles. They got to see themselves become transformed because of their access to Jesus. And then they in turn became great transformers, great blessers of other people. They were able to perform amazing miracles. They were able to, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write great books, preach life-changing sermons. They were able to just do some of the most remarkable things that have ever been done in the history of the world. Plus, according to Jesus here, the last line of verse 29, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And what did he say before the promise of eternal life? And this gets back to the 2017 application to us. Assuredly, I say to you, let's talk about you, let's talk about me now, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me, that's what we get to do, follow Him, will also sit on the 12 thrones. Now that's for them, that position of leadership in heaven. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice 29, this beautiful second word there. And everyone, plug your name in there. And everyone, where you see everyone, stick in what your name is. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, here's that line again, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And then I love verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. None of us want to be in last place as a general rule. And here, Jesus is saying it is best to come in last because in eternity, we get to come in first. And so, let's transition now away from what did the apostles get for following Jesus and think for a moment or two or three about what we get for following Jesus. First, there's got to be the leaving of all to follow Him. Probably most of us, when we leave what we need to leave to follow Jesus, I don't know that we're really going to leave anything on this list, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, so on. We're not having to pick up and leave them. Now, there may be some exceptions where we have to have some separation from some of that, from some of those folks, from some of those things, but actually literally leaving them to follow Jesus. We're probably not required to do that today. What we are required to do is to leave behind all the bad stuff. It's a really great deal for us. We leave behind all the bad stuff and we get to receive only good stuff. We're actually losing what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. So what are we leaving? What's the bad stuff? We're leaving behind, can't just be some of it, it's got to be all of it. We're leaving behind all sin, which means all gossip. Now, I know people at the Florence, you heard how I bragged on you earlier. I know you don't gossip here, okay? So we're leaving behind all gossip, you've already done that. We're leaving behind all lying. We're leaving behind all lusting. We're leaving behind all going to these websites that we wouldn't be looking at if Jesus walked by. We're leaving all that behind. We're leaving behind all selfishness. We're leaving behind all indifference. We're leaving behind all lukewarmness. We're leaving behind all laziness. We're leaving behind all of this attitude that says it's about me and you better make me happy. And if I ain't happy, ain't nobody. We're leaving all that behind. We're surrendering that in order to what? To be pleasing to Christ. To follow Him without the burdens. And those things can be a tremendous burden, as you know. You remember, and that clock's starting to get me. You remember in Matthew 4, John 4, this woman comes to Jesus in the middle of the day. She's getting water, he's getting water, and there's a conversation. I don't have time to go into all the details, but she's got burdens, right? She's got 5 broken relationships, and one author I read said she knows the sound of slamming doors. She's been in knockdown dragouts, and she's probably got a bad reputation. Doesn't want folks to see her, so she comes at the worst possible time, most inconvenient, most hot time of the day to get her water, wants to get there, get her business done and get out of there. Jesus strikes up this amazing conversation. He knows her, warts and all, loves her anyway, provides her with water, spiritual water, living water. She can drink this and never be thirsty again. She goes back to her neighbors. She tells them essentially, she's a missionary to them. She says, I met Jesus, I met the Messiah, and He loves me. And some of them start believing based on her word. Then they run and meet Jesus, and they believe on Him because they've heard Jesus speak. And one of the most important details of that story that we can miss if we just fly through it too quickly is this. When she came to Jesus, came to the well, she's carrying this big old heavy water pot, probably on top of her head. And when she leaves Jesus, you remember, she leaves the water pot there. And to me, that's a beautiful sight. She's actually literally leaving her burden with Jesus. So when Jesus is promising that all who follow Him, who have left all, we're leaving our burdens, we're leaving our water pots, we're leaving these big, heavy loads with Him, and it does enable us to follow Him more freely, more easily, more quickly, more efficiently, forever. And so our question is, what if there is anything that we have yet to separate ourselves from in order to follow Jesus? If we'll really follow Jesus, get rid of all the clutter, the static, the sin, the garbage. If we really follow Jesus, you think about what we've got. We got a life of meaning. We've got a life with the greatest of messages. We've got the life with the greatest of missions. We got a life with the greatest of joy, the greatest of hopes. We got the greatest destiny looming in our future. We've got all of that, all these great things now, and according to my understanding of the Bible, it gets even better. You remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, I, meaning these kinds of eyes, I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered to the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, which is my old brute in Alabama way of saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what Paul's saying, and that's what Jesus is saying here. When He says that we receive 100-fold and eternal life, here's a mistake that sometimes we make when we look at that phrase, eternal life. We think of the quantity of it rather than the quality of it. We're fixated on it's going to last a long time. But understand it's not going to seem like a long time because it's such a good time. Are y'all still listening to me? Y'all been awful quiet and respectful. Nobody's snoring. Let me see some eyes. Everybody's eyes open. Everybody good? All right. I want you to be awake for this. This is like the grand finale of this lesson. This is a quail. You can't see it so well. You leave the front row available for your guests tonight. Thank you. We do the same at Tuscumbia. But this is a quail that was carved for me by an elderly sister many years ago. Her name was Florence Kennington, and this is back when I was a teenager and a college student in Bruton, Alabama. She carved quail for me. She carved turkey for me and several just really beautiful items. And one time I was at her house. She took me back to the room where her little carving shop is, and I said, Sister Florence, tell me how you do this. Tell me how you make a quail so beautiful like this. And she said, well, Jeff, I love this explanation. She said, Jeff, I start with a block of wood, just a plain block of wood, and then get out my sharp knives, and I cut away from that block of wood everything that does not look like a quail, and then I have a quail. Don't you love that? So you now know the secret to carving a quail, a turkey, duck, whatever. Start with a block of wood, and you cut away from it anything that doesn't look like what you're trying to make. We're going to follow Jesus. what's going to happen to us. We're this block of wood. No offense, we're this block of wood, and this word, you know, the sharp sword is going to come out and help us cut away from us anything and everything that doesn't talk like Jesus, doesn't walk like Jesus, doesn't act like Jesus, doesn't think like Jesus, everything that doesn't look like Jesus. We're leaving all that behind so we can fully follow Him, be blessed a hundredfold, and receive eternal life. And we get rid of everything that doesn't look like Jesus from we blocks of wood, no offense, and what's left. We have become images of Jesus. I wish we called ourselves Christians rather than Christians, because I think it'd help us focus on that better. But when we leave all, what's left? We look like Christ. And we gain that. We ask, what's in it for us? Can you imagine anything better? We get to be like Jesus. And later, we get to be with Jesus forever and ever. Amen. What's in it for us? Something better than we can ever imagine. All right, here's what I'd like to do. If you don't mind, it's my privilege in just a moment to extend our invitation. Where'd the song leader go? Where'd the song leader go? There. Why do song leaders need to be here? Tuscumbia, we got a rule. Joe, y'all don't have a rule? All right, Joe, you're still new. We need to make that rule. Hey, quickly, while he's taking all my time to come forward, I'll tell y'all a quick story. Years ago, I'm preaching, you know, doing my best. And we stand to sing a song of invitation. And somebody comes forward. I still remember like it's 10 minutes ago. It's over here to my right. My tradition is, my practice, somebody comes forward, I hug them and I say, thank you for coming. Just have a seat and I'll be with you in a moment. We come, we keep singing, and I go back. So I go back and I talk to this guy. I put my hand on his knee. I said, brother, I'm proud of you. Love you. What would you like for me to say to the church on your behalf? He said, tell them I came to lead the closing prayer. I said, no. You're going to have to come up with some kind of sin. Joe's heard me tell that before. That's true. That's true. So, confess tonight, my friend. So what I'd like to do, because the way it was originally explained to me by Brother Williams, who's not here tonight, we're going to ring a bell, class is going to come in, and then I was going to extend the invitation. And the reason I'm not just going right into the invitation is because the invitation I plan to deliver isn't exactly from Matthew 19. And I want you to have a song between this and the invitation. So come and lead us in a song. Then after the song, this is not the invitation song. Just sit where you are. After this, I'll get back up, and for a couple more minutes, I'll talk and extend an invitation for us. Thank you. Lincoln was assassinated. They carried his dead body by train back to Illinois for burial, and they would stop in various big cities on the way from Washington to Illinois. So large crowds of people would come out and they would pay their respects to the slain president. In one particular city, a lady that had been a slave, she took with her small son, and she was going to show her son the president. Well, because the crowds were so large, they weren't able to get very close. And so she got as close as she could. She lifted her son high above her head, and she said, son, take a good look at that man, because he died for you. In the book of Acts, there are 11 sermons. And each of those 11 gospel sermons say essentially that to us about Jesus. Take a good look at this man, because he died for you. When Jesus was on the cross for those 6 hours, there was a Roman centurion, a professional executioner, a very hard man. He took a good look at Jesus for all those hours. And after having looked at Jesus so closely, so intently, he made a statement that nobody else at that moment was willing to make. He said, truly this man was, we know is, truly this man was the Son of God. And he was right. And when we take a good look at Jesus, we also see, of course, that he is the Son of God. I love a lot of the descriptions in our Bible of Jesus. Of course, he is Son of God, but there are other attributes described throughout the book. You're familiar with most all of these. He is the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 1:8, author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, bread of life, John 6:48, bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16, captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10, Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Timothy 1:12, day star, 2 Peter 1:19, friend of sinners, Matthew 11:19, holy one, Psalm 16:10, I am, John 8:58, light of the world, John 8:12, prince of life, Acts 3:15, prince of peace, Isaiah 9:6, rose of Sharon, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. We could go on. He is the theme of the Bible, right? We could sum it up with this word, someone. Someone is the theme of the Bible. And the someone is Jesus. Old Testament, someone is coming. New Testament, someone has come. Moving on throughout the New Testament, someone is coming again. And so our goal is to always be taking a good look at Jesus as Son of God and all those other wonderful attributes and titles I've listed for us tonight. Can I have your attention, please? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The Hebrew writer, in fact, is talking to people that are tempted to go back into Judaism. They're missing granny's food and the old ways and the family reunions, and they're under pressure because they're Christians and they want to go back. And the Hebrew writer, if you read through that, the Epistle of Better Things, one of the things he keeps stressing, the better thing for you to do is focus on Jesus. You know, whatever we focus on, ultimately we start moving towards. We focus on Jesus, we move towards him, and we have a better life. So again, our noble obsession must be that we're always going to be looking unto Jesus. We are surrounded, aren't we, by forces that are trying to get us to look away from Christ, to look at anything and anybody other than Jesus, trying to get us to sink like Peter did when he stopped looking at Jesus. So I would suggest tonight what you already know. Not only do we need to be looking to Jesus and following after Jesus, but we need to be clinging to Jesus. And it may be that tonight in this wonderful audience, somebody has stopped looking at Jesus, and maybe you can come and we can pray with you and we can help you to fix your gaze again on the one who is the Son of God, the one who did die for us, the one who is the theme of the Bible and who should be the theme of our lives. We need to look at him. We need to cling to him. Perhaps our prayers can do that for you tonight, help you with that tonight. If you have yet to begin the journey with Jesus' people, this forever family of believers, if you have yet to look at him and love him and cling to him, embrace him, may I ask, why not? Why not? And why not now? You know, I was talking earlier, and I said this invitation wasn't going to tie into exactly with the lesson but that I presented tonight, but I want to get to this point because I do think it does tie in, and it is really relevant. We were asking earlier what these disciples gained, what they lost by following after Jesus. Think about it this way. Because they followed Jesus, did they miss out on discouragement? No. Did they miss out on disappointment? No. Did they miss out on sorrows and tears and pain? No, no, no. So what did they miss because they followed Jesus? What did they miss because they followed Jesus? Hell. They missed hell. What do we miss when we follow Jesus? We don't miss discouragement. We don't miss pain. We don't miss disappointment. We grow old. There are aches and pains with that. We don't miss out on a lot of things that we'd prefer to miss out on. But one thing we miss out on because we follow Jesus is hell. There are a lot of other good reasons to follow Jesus, but that's one big one. That's one big one. And so if we can help you, if we can encourage you tonight to follow Jesus, I hope you'll give us that privilege. In following him, of course, it means we obey him. Remember, he met with Nicodemus at night, and Nicodemus asked this question about eternal life and what all this means. A great conversation. Jesus told him three different times, you need to be born again. Told him that in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7 of John chapter 3. born again. He defined it being born of water and of the Spirit. And remember in Acts chapter 2, we got about 3,000 people did what Nicodemus was told to do. They were told by Peter to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We know, Holy Spirit, depending on your translation, we know that, again, about 3,000 of them did it. What did they do? They repented. They were baptized. They did two things. They got three things. They repented. They were baptized. They received remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And the last verse of that chapter tells us they're being added by the Lord to His church daily, those that were being saved. And that's what happened when they repented and were baptized. If we want to get what they got, we need to do what they did. If we don't do what they did, we will not get what they got. What did they do? They repented. They were baptized. Remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, entrance into the Lord's church. You have that privilege now while together we stand and sing.